our beautiful hymns. Thank you. Wonderful music. Today we're in Hebrews chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 11 through 19. We'll also be looking in Romans 8 at the first 8 verses there, and I'll make a few comments about that. And I have a lot to say and not a lot of time to get it said, but I was talking this week or a couple weeks ago, and I bring my brother Dean up all the time because I mentioned that he actually has had probably the most spiritual impact on me as a pastor of any of my brothers. And someone made the comment, well, Dean's your favorite brother. And I got thinking about that, and I was like, no, I don't really have a favorite. I have a couple that are less than favorite. But he said to me, he goes, he was comparing me to another pastor that we both know, and he said, Kevin, you are the voice of the people. Pastor so-and-so is the voice of the king. And I was like, well, what does that mean? And I think what it means is that I get kind of lazy in the way I deliver the message, and I drop my G's, and I say gonna instead of going to, and things like that. And you don't realize how much a person does that until you try voice texting sometime. Then you go back and read the text, and you're like, boy, my English is terrible. But that's what you get every week. And so this morning, I'd really like to take this passage because I would like to make it so we can understand it, because this order of Melchizedek now has come up, came up in chapter 6, came up last week in the first 10 verses. It comes up again today in these next 8 verses, and it comes up at the end of the chapter again. And I know that I think that there's a lot of confusion about it. Some people just don't care anything about it. But I want to, as I always do, I want to make it relatable. And I want you to understand what the writer here is talking about. So in recent weeks, we have been studying about putting our faith into action and making it real in our lives. And I say that in recent weeks, but I think that's the theme that goes threads through everything we talk about, is how to make our faith real in our lives. And we've seen here in the book of Hebrews some warnings to the children of Israel, and those warnings are to us not to act like the children of Israel, because they had seen all of the evidence of God's faithfulness and provision. They had God's guidance in the literal form, the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, I've mentioned before. God provided food in the wilderness. He provided water. He provided protection. He even provided for their health care. They were taken care of. Everything they needed, God provided it for them. And then when it came time for them to stop complaining about what they didn't have and to actually trust God to see them through, they rebelled and they refused to believe that God would do what he said he would. And as a result, we saw in chapter 6 of Hebrews that it is impossible for those who have professed to be Christians, for those who know all the lingo and even believe what the Bible says to be true, when they turn back, it proves that they were never saved in the first place at all. And so I mentioned last week we started in the priesthood of Melchizedek, and I'm going to be honest with you, which I always am. I found it difficult to make it relatable, and I kind of felt like I was off my game, as they say. And after the message last week, someone made the comment that he said, you were hard to follow today. What's up with that? And my first response was, it's not me, it's you. You got to pay closer attention. Track with me as I go, okay? But so this week, like I said, I've been trying to figure out this mysterious passage of Scripture that I'm sure to many people it doesn't get a lot of attention, but we've come across this passage on our way through one of God's inspired books of the Bible, so it behooves us to understand at least as much as we can. It's the first time I've ever used the word behoove in one of my messages. It behooves us to understand as much as we can. And so my intention today is not to explain the mystery of exactly who Melchizedek was. I think that it's easy for us to get stuck on things like that really cannot ever be solved. And I think that a lot of times people get that way when it comes to Bible prophecy and end times prophecy, and there's different views on different things, and people get stuck in one track because everybody wants to know what the future holds. And anytime there's a war in the Middle East or there's a conflict of some sort, all of a sudden we're flooded with all end times prophecy, and people are selling books and recordings and podcasts and everything instead of us trusting God that he's working. And sure, a lot of that is fulfillment of prophecy, I believe. But exactly how that plays out, none of us yet knows. Now, some people look at the order of Melchizedek. Some say that he was simply an historical king and priest who appears briefly in the book of Genesis and then disappears. Others see him as a pattern or a type, not real, in other words, but it's just like a metaphor, so to speak, that God is teaching us a lesson through. And some have suggested that he was literally Jesus incarnate. And the writer of Hebrews is not trying to satisfy our curiosity of who this figure is. That's not his purpose. But I believe he's trying to show us the practicality of what it means. In other words, to show us how this translates into our lives in the year 2026. And so I want to quote the newsletter that I sent out this week because I think it captures perfectly what I plan to say in today's message. And that is that we have so much to be thankful for. We could make long lists of blessings that we are experiencing, but above every earthly gift stands this eternal reality. Jesus Christ has opened the way for us to come near to God. And through him, we're not only forgiven, but we're welcomed into the presence of the living God and invited to remain there. And that's the lesson from these verses today in Hebrews 7, 11 through 19. It's that Jesus has opened the way for us to dwell in the presence of God. And so I want to explain what that means this morning. And so let's read Hebrews 7, 11 through 19, and we'll begin this study back through these verses. So the writer of Hebrews says, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word with an exclamation point. This is wonderful scripture, and this is so full of doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done and what he's doing that we can hardly extract it all in just 30 or 40 minutes. And I would never even attempt to get it all. And also, today we're going to answer the question of what good is the law in modern time. You know, some people say, and you may have heard it, that we don't need the Old Testament anymore because we live in the New Testament. And I say, when you hear that, change the channel. switch speakers, because all scripture is inspired by God. In the Old Testament, it foretells the New Testament. The New Testament fulfills it. And it's all about Jesus Christ from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And so we're going to answer the question today, if the law had to go, what good is it? And secondly, what's its purpose even to begin with? And so that'll be our study. And so it's going to be more like a classroom study. If you're taking notes, I would suggest that you get ready and plan to write fast, and I will try to be patient and not get ahead of you. So first we'll give an explanation, and then there'll be application. So this new priest that the writer of Hebrews is talking about is Jesus, and he came from the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. Levi was Aaron's tribe. All the priests in the Old Testament came from, they were Levites, because that was the tribe that God assigned to being a priest to the people. When Joshua split up the land after they got into Canaan, he gave land to all of the 11 tribes of Jacob. And when it came to Levi, the command was they get no land. Their inheritance is in serving in the temple as priests. And that's a pretty good tribe to be from, by the way. Not that the others weren't, but this is serving God in the tabernacle and later in the temple. So Jesus came, this is telling us, Hebrews 7, not from the tribe of Levi, but from the tribe of Judah. And Judah was not a priestly tribe. It was a kingly tribe. Jesus was a king with a different ancestry. In fact, when we get to Matthew chapter 1 and we have the genealogy of Jesus, nowhere in his past is there a king until you get back to King David. He doesn't have to trace his genealogy back to Abraham because he has no recorded genealogy. He simply appears, just like this priest Melchizedek did. And Jesus ministers in the power of an endless life. And we'll see later that he is indestructible. And something that's hard for us to grasp in our finite minds is how Jesus could have no beginning and no end. He was always there in eternity past. When it says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, he was there. He wasn't created. He didn't just appear. He was present. That's what the Bible teaches. And he has no end. No beginning and no ending. He continues forever. So if you think about it, in Genesis 1:1-3, it says, in the beginning, we know, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the earth, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So in the beginning, verse 1 says, God created the heavens and the earth, and then the earth was formless and void, verse 2. And the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And then verse 3 says, and God said, and thus began the 6 days of creation. They actually began when he created the heaven and the earth, but then continued that process. So the chaos of the deep upon which the Spirit moved was brought out of nothing by the word of God. God created out of nothing. It was by his word. Colossians 1:17 says that he is before all things, and by him all things exist. So the protons at the center of every atom, the position and velocity of every asteroid in the great darkness beyond Mars, and the awesome intricacy of the double helix, which is the twisted ladder-shaped structure of DNA. It's the molecule that carries information in living things, all of it spoken into existence by the word and sustained by that same word. And that word is always driving in the same direction toward the formation of the world that will come about as a result of the word's authority. Therefore, because Jesus ministers in the power of an endless life. He had no beginning and no ending, but he continues forever. And so the law had to go, because the law cannot compare to this. The law was temporary and served a temporary purpose. And it had an undeniable weakness in that it could not supply what the flesh in its frailty lacked. The law doesn't fix our weaknesses. It only points them out. In other words, the purpose of keeping the Ten Commandments isn't to save you. Their purpose is to show that you need a Savior. So listen, Romans 8, 1 through 8. The Apostle Paul, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. What would that be? What could not the law do? It couldn't save you. Why couldn't it save you? Because we're weak in the flesh. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In other words, this teaches that the law was never able to fully free people from sin because human flesh on its own is too weak to perfectly obey it. The law could identify sin. It could reveal God's standard, but it could not change the human heart or produce true righteousness. And what the law could not accomplish, God accomplished through Jesus Christ. And that's what our passage today from Hebrews is teaching us, that what the law could not accomplish, God accomplished through Jesus Christ. Through Christ and the Spirit, believers are not only forgiven, but also given new spiritual life and the ability to live in a way that pleases God. And so the passage shows that victory over sin does not come through human effort or rule-keeping alone, but through the transforming power of God's Spirit. Under the old order, a person would take a sacrifice to the priest. The priest would offer it, so for the moment, at least, removing the guilt of the act, although the problem remained. And even though the problem remained, at least the guilt was removed for now. But it always came back, because you can arrange the problem so it doesn't grate so badly on you, but it's still there. C.S. Lewis said, "No clever arrangement of bad eggs will ever make a good omelet." So really, what I'd like to draw out of this passage and out of Melchizedek is that the author of Hebrews is showing that Jesus fulfills and he surpasses Israel's entire sacrificial and priestly system. The law could provide a ritual cleansing, but not final access to God or permanent transformation. And Jesus, as the greater priest in the order of Melchizedek, opens direct and lasting access to God. In other words, Jesus offers not a better way, but he offers the better way. And And so verses 18 and 19 of Hebrews 7 is central. And I'd like to build my message around those verses while including the context of the passage in the application. Verse 18 says, "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and usefulness." It's talking about the law. "For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." And that better hope is the new covenant in Jesus and the restoration of God's people through Christ rather than through temple rituals and genealogy. And as we look at this, the key verse is this, the key phrase, "through which we draw near unto God." And that's the phrase I want us to get. We draw near unto God, because that's the key to the whole thing. The goal of God in all that he does on our behalf is that we might come into God's presence. Drawing near to God is actually the goal of Christianity. It's the whole point. It's the essence of Christianity. It's the highest experience. It's the design of God for Christianity, for us to find access into his presence. It's coming into his presence with nothing between. And I think sometimes we forget this. Sometimes we look at the Christian life, usually in at least three different ways, with different depths of understanding. But many Christians will stop short of the ultimate goal of salvation. So here's the progression. First of all, Christianity, people look at Christianity as a personal benefit. Some people primarily see Jesus as forgiveness, as comfort, peace, security, happiness, and help in life. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? Nothing. That's what Jesus brings us, forgiveness, comfort, peace, security, happiness, and help. None of that is wrong. Jesus does bring those things, but if that is all that your Christianity is to you, then the focus remains mostly on what does God do for me? The second point in the way that Christians look at their Christian life is that Christianity is a relationship with Jesus. And so believers will go deeper and they genuinely desire intimacy with Christ and spiritual growth and knowing him personally. And again, this is good and it's biblical, but there is still something even deeper. And that's what the writer is expressing in these verses. And that is Christianity as entering God's presence. This is the main point. The highest purpose of Christianity is direct fellowship and communion with God himself. And this connects strongly to the themes in the book of Hebrews, like entering the Holy of Holies, having bold access to God, Christ as our high priest, and drawing near to God. And so the writer contrasts the old covenant with the new way, the new covenant. Ordinary people could never enter God's presence freely under the old covenant. The veil separated humanity from the Holy of Holies. But through Jesus, that veil is torn, and believers now have access to God himself. And we are allowed not only access, but we're encouraged to boldly approach God's throne of grace, chapter 4, verse 16 says. So it's not just access. It's not come in whimpering and backing in, but it's approaching boldly God's throne of grace. We're invited into his throne room. And Christianity is not simply about getting blessings from God, nor even only learning about Christ, but it's ultimately about being brought into the presence of God. And that's why Hebrews repeatedly says things like, let us draw near. The end goal of salvation is communion with God, not merely gifts from him, but God as the gift. And it means that the ultimate purpose of salvation is not just receiving blessings from God like forgiveness and peace and heaven and eternal life, but it's being brought into a real relationship with him. In other words, salvation is ultimately about being united with and enjoying God, not simply receiving benefits from him. It's like a deep friendship that we might have. When you get together with your best friends, you don't go because you think that they have a gift for you. At least maybe you shouldn't. Now, grandchildren are a different story. They come because grandma has candy and toys. When we get together with our friends, we don't get together hoping that they have something for us. We like them because of what we have in common. And we also don't continuously ask them for stuff. You don't get together and you say, okay, here's my list. This is what I want from you. Now please make it happen. We get together because we enjoy each other's company and we love each other. Now, the law, also known as the Old Covenant, the sacrifices, the rituals, the endless quest to get their sins dealt with, that never brought anyone into the presence of God. It's only in the new covenant that that's possible. It's only by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's only by his priesthood interceding at the right hand of God. It's only by his perfect sacrifice on the cross with access now open to God. And that's what the Melchizedek priesthood is all about. Melchizedek was greater, remember? Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and the lesser always pays tithes to the greater. Jesus is the greater. He's greater than the law because no Old Testament sacrifice could remove the sin in people's lives. In other words, they were dirty all the time. Even when they were clean, they were dirty. Because the stain of that sin could never be removed. It was just covered up. The sacrifices in the Old Testament might have relieved their consciences for a while, but the guilt always came back. No amount of sacrifices, no amount of religious activity could cure that problem. It's just like today. No amount of religious activity has ever cured anyone of their sin problem. And that's because it's a heart problem. And no matter what they did, sin always hung between them. Always hung between them and God. And the veil hung between them and God. And keeping the law could not remove it. The separation was always there. And only the high priest, and we're reading about this right now in Leviticus in our Sunday school class, once a year, only the high priest would go in, and he had to go in and he had to get out fast into the Holy of Holies in case he did something wrong while he was in there, lest he die. God told Moses, get him in, get him out. And his words were, lest he die while he's in there. No one could ever go and just sit down with access to God. The old system was inadequate. It was like a tire patch. I was thinking about that this week. I've shared before how Cindy and I are working on fixing up our barn. It's a barn that we moved down the road a few years ago. It's a long story, and you've probably all heard it, but I'll share it because every time I give out little details, people are like, tell me the whole story. What happened? So one day, I was driving down the road and went by the farm, and a new guy had purchased it, and he put a sign out by the highway, free barn. Free barn with a phone number. I called him up. He says, it's yours. Just have it out of here by April. And this was in October. So I called different movers, got different bids, told them what was happening. They came and they moved it down the road a mile in one big piece. It's 35 feet wide by 70 feet long. And we got pictures and everything. We poured a new foundation. We set it down on the new foundation. And there it sat until last year we started working on fixing it up. So before you can construct something, a lot of times deconstruction must take place. You got to tear down the old or parts of the old, and that's what we'll have here. We'll be tearing down part of our church. But when you do that, there's always a few boards that are lying around on the ground along with other castaways at any construction site. And there was one board in particular that I noticed it had gotten flipped over and it was laying on its back and there was nails sticking up all over it. And I made a mental note, flip that board over sometime. And I never flipped it over, and then it snowed, and then I was loading something in my truck, and I drove over, I turned, and I felt the board, and I was like, oops. And I got out, and the tire was hissing. So I quick took it up to the shop, took it off, took it in to get it patched, and the guy patched it, and he's like, there, I think that's good. And then he put it down on the floor, and he rolled it, and he had his ear down there, and nope, there's another leak here. So I put it back on the changer, took it off the rim, patched it, did that again, did that six times. Six patches on the tire. And he said, you probably should go, and I'm not going to charge you because there's no guarantee that this is going to hold. Well, I paid him for his time at least, and then the next day I was at the grocery store, and when I came out, I noticed that tire was almost flat. So I quick raced home as quick as I could, got it in the shed, shop, took it off, took it back to the tire guy, and he said, nope, we can't fix it. Six patches, that's too many already. You need a whole new tire. And so I bought a new tire, we put it on, and I was good. That's what the old system was like. They couldn't fix it. They could patch up the problem, but it always leaked. You could put air in it every day, but it was always flat at night because the law could not fix their sin. They needed something completely new and something that would work. And the fact that perfection was not brought until Christ offered himself shows that imperfection was attached to the old way. And the design of these verses is to show that truth. And so the point is, to encourage us to break with the old system and to come to Jesus Christ. Practically speaking, the old system is any approach to God that depends on external religion or human effort or repeated performance instead of fully trusting Christ. So for the original audience of Hebrews, it specifically meant returning to the old covenant system of priests and sacrifices and rituals and the law as the means to access to God. That's what they were doing. Jesus had already died and risen from the dead, and this was some 30 years later, and these Hebrews were still trying to get access to God through the old system. And the writer of Hebrews says the old system now is done. It's been replaced with the best system. But that wasn't an easy thing for them to understand, because for them to understand that the Mosaic economy was temporary and that it was inadequate and defective and unable to bring perfection was an unbelievable thing for a religious Jew to handle. All their lives they had been taught that the Levitical system was perfect, that it was instituted by God and that it was sufficient and that it was permanent. And by the way, that's still a problem today. People will have went through certain religious rituals their whole life and not ever heard about the saving grace of God through Jesus Christ of being born again. I had one guy tell me one time, you don't have to be born again. I said, oh yeah? Well, Jesus might disagree. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. He said, just go to church, take your kids, and you don't even have to take your kids. Let your wife take them. That's her job. Your job is to work. Her job is to take the kids to Sunday school. And I was like, boy, you got everything backwards. Dad is the spiritual leader of the family as ordained by God. But anyway, the system won't save you. Only Jesus will. And they were counting on the system. They were counting on their religious activity. And by the way, again, that's also why statistics show that 80% of believers put their trust in Jesus between the ages of 5 and 15. And then between ages 16 and 59 are 19%, and people 60 and over that get saved, that put their trust in Jesus, is 1%. So if you ever accepted Christ, if you've accepted him and put your trust in him and you're over 60 years old, you fall in that 1%. But it's hard to change people's minds. By the time you're 60 years old, you're going to be pretty set in your ways and in your belief system. It's going to take a miracle of God to pull you out of that. And that was the dilemma that the Hebrews had. They had been stuck in their system. How could they be convinced of anything different? But the Holy Spirit uses invincible logic here, and he shows that the Levitical system was imperfect. And because it was imperfect, it had to be superseded. And the reason we know it was imperfect was it couldn't do what all God's religion is designed to do. And that's to bring a person into the presence of God. And it couldn't do it. And so when Jesus came, the old system had to be destroyed. It had to be dropped. The old way of religion is now defunct. And that's the tension between the old and the new. It's the exact tension that the writer of Hebrews is addressing. And so we have to ask ourselves, if the law and Levitical priesthood were incomplete, why did God even establish them at all? What even is their purpose, and why did God institute or initiate the law to begin with? The New Testament answer is not that the law was bad or that it was a mistake. The law was holy, it was purposeful, and temporary. It was preparing the way for Christ. So let me give you several purposes of the law that emerge across Scripture. Number one, the law revealed God's holiness. The law revealed God's holiness. The sacrificial system taught Israel many things. It taught that sin is serious. It taught that God is holy. And it taught that access to God requires cleansing and atonement. Without the law, humanity tends to minimize sin. And the law exposes it clearly. In Romans 3:20, Paul says, through the law comes knowledge of sin. So number one, the law revealed God's holiness. The sacrificial system taught Israel that sin is serious, that God is holy, and access to him requires cleansing and atonement. Can't just come into God's presence willy-nilly. God can't stand to be in the presence of sin. Without the law, humanity tends to minimize sin. If you don't believe that, just look at any Hollywood production ever made. They try to break every law of God that they can. And it starts with the taking the Lord's name in vain. And then it transgresses from there. Romans 3:20, through the law comes knowledge of sin. Number two, the law exposed humanity's inability to save itself. Hebrews argues the sacrifices had to be repeated continually because they could never fully remove sin. The repetition was intentional, and it showed that external rituals cannot perfect the conscience. Animal blood cannot permanently reconcile humanity to God. And it showed that people need a greater priest and a better sacrifice. In that sense, the law functioned like a mirror, not a cure. It showed us our need for a Savior. Thirdly, the law foreshadowed Christ. The priesthood, the sacrifices, the temple, the Passover, the covenant system, everything pointed to Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews sees the entire Levitical system as a shadow of something greater. The priest pointed to the ultimate high priest. The sacrifices pointed to the final sacrifice, and the temple pointed to true access to God. So the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was not pointless. It was prophetic. And as we go through these chapters in the book of Leviticus in our study, because these two books line up. If you want an Old Testament and a New Testament book that support each other, it's these two. Just like Daniel and Revelation. But we've seen all of these. We see Jesus Christ in the sacrifices, in the priests, in the temple, in the veil that separates man from God. Number four, the law preserved Israel until the Messiah came. The covenant and the priesthood set Israel apart from surrounding nations. And it preserved worship of the true God. It preserved the messianic line, and it preserved God's redemptive promises. In the book of Galatians, Paul describes the law as a guardian or as a tutor leading people to Christ. So when Hebrews says the old system was imperfect, doesn't mean it failed in its intended purpose. It means that it was never intended to be final. In a nutshell, its purpose was to reveal sin, to teach holiness, to create expectation, and to prepare humanity for the perfect priesthood of Christ. Its purpose was to reveal sin, to teach holiness, to create expectation, and to prepare humanity for the perfect priesthood of Christ. So the old covenant was provisional. Christ is fulfillment. Let's look at verses 11 and 19 just for a minute. He says, now if perfection has been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So in Hebrews, the word perfect is a word that's used to refer to the goal and to the aim of Christianity, and that is access to God. It's essentially has to do with salvation in Christ. So if we compare for a moment verses 11 and verse 19, the goal in verse 11 is perfection, sinless, in other words, but it says there that that wasn't attainable through the old system. So if we see the goal then in verse 19, it says the law made nothing perfect. The law could not bring the perfection that was the goal. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. So in Hebrews, perfection is not sinless performance, but it's complete access to God. And Jesus accomplished this through his once for all sacrifice, opening the way for believers to come into God's presence. The Levitical priesthood couldn't provide full access. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. There could be a covering of sins. The old covenant covered them over, but it never got rid of them. They always came back. Reminds me of the story I read years ago. I think it was in Reader's Digest, but it said a young woman had just moved into her new home, and for the first time in her life, she was hosting a full house of guests for dinner. So determining to impress them, she decided she would bake fresh bread from scratch. She had never done it before, so she mixed the dough, and then she began to worry because it felt too sticky, then it was too loose, and then it was too crumbly. She couldn't get it right. And by the time she set it aside to rise, her nerves were shot. And rather than face the possible embarrassment of her bread not turning out, she took the dough outside and buried it in the garden. So you probably know what happened. Later, the dinner guests came, and they looked out the window, and they saw this horrendous blob of flesh-colored something oozing up out of the soil. She tried to hide it, but she couldn't. That's a picture of sin in the old covenant. The law couldn't get rid of it. It could only cover it, but it always came back again. In chapter 10, verse 1 of Hebrews, it says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." In other words, it can't give access to God. Hebrews 10:2 says, "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' And then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" In other words, God, you don't want any more sacrifices and offering. You want me to be the final sacrifice. That's Jesus. Jesus is the new economy. He's the new covenant. He's the new priesthood, and he's the new sacrifice. And it is by that one offering that he perfects forever those who are sanctified. And what the old economy couldn't do, Christ did. And that's why you have to have a new priesthood, because the old one was inferior. And that's why we believe that the old law has been supplanted by the new covenant. The law leads us to Jesus, and that's the whole point. And what Christ has provided for us has taken us into the very presence of God, and that's the goal. Our goal is to be saved. It's to have salvation. It's to go to heaven. All those things are part of the goal. The ultimate goal is to stand in God's presence and to dwell with him. In Revelation 21, John says, "Behold, I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven." And then he goes on to say, "I was adorned like a bride for her husband. And there's no sin or sadness or crying or pain or death. All of that is gone forever," he says. And then he says, "The dwelling place of God is among men." We can dwell in God's presence. You know where people dwelled in God's presence before? In the Garden of Eden, before the fall. Adam and Eve lived in the presence of God. Sin did not separate them at first. And they came as friends together. It says in the cool of the day, they walked together and they talked and they shared their lives with their Creator. That's what we have to look forward to. And that is only possible through Jesus Christ. And that's what the writer here is talking about in the order of the priest of Melchizedek and how Christ fills that same profile and how he is our only access. And the key verse is John 14:6, which says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." No one could get to God in the Old Testament. Why? Because it was pointing ahead to the Messiah who would open the way, who would split that curtain so that access into God's holy room would be available to any common person. Christ provided for us. He's taken us into God's presence, and it says, by the power of an indestructible life. An indestructible life. And anchored us there eternally. By the way, that's the life that we have. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die." We have an indestructible life. Satan tried to take Jesus' life. He hung on the cross. He died an unspeakable death. But it didn't take his life. It brought us life. And Jesus rose from the dead and ultimately defeated it. And that's what it means in verse 25 of Hebrews 7 when it says, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So we have the words indestructible and we have the word uttermost to describe our Lord and Savior. He takes us to God. He anchors us there. He's the one who brings us to perfection. His priesthood is based upon eternal power, and it accomplishes our access to God, the desire of every heart. Everybody wants access to God because God has created us with eternity in our hearts. And if you don't have that, you long for it. You might even not know what you're missing, but you know something's missing. Wise men still seek him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for these undeniable truths. And Father, I thank you that maybe hidden in the depths of these scriptures, we find so much truth that we can apply to our own lives and our own hearts. And Father, I thank you that you have given us heirship, just like Christ. We are sons and daughters in your kingdom. Thank you, Lord, for opening the eyes of our hearts to see you. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.